Well, it's been said, but I will say one more time. It is good to have you here this evening. Good to have several that are visiting with us. And we do appreciate your presence. We've got a lot of holes in our auditorium tonight from folks who are out traveling, a few who are sick, but we do appreciate the presence of all. I encourage you to study along with me tonight. A few weeks ago, I made mention of the fact that the New Testament just contains a number of statements, warnings about the fact that there are going to be departures from the faith. That even as the truth was being revealed in the first century, the apostles were saying, but people aren't always going to hold to that truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is one example. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. There will be false teachers. A few weeks ago, I made mention of the fact that I want to do some examination of some of those things that have been departures from the faith. And my intent is to focus on them as they occurred historically, ones that had lasting impact. I talked a couple of weeks ago about organizational departures, because things that began to happen as early as the second century have continued to have an influence down to today. Well, tonight I'm actually going to back up. This is a case of where I've rethought something and decided to talk about the very first doctrinal dispute that arose within the church. Not the first problem. In Acts, the sixth chapter, there was a problem about the neglect of some widows. But that wasn't really a doctrinal question. The first doctrinal question we'll be talking about in a moment had to do with the circumcision of Gentiles. And the reason I originally decided to skip over that was because as a specific issue, it really has not had any kind of a lasting impact. But then, in the last couple of weeks, I got a phone call one day. A preacher friend of mine called me up, wanted to know what I knew about the Jewish Roots movement. And what I knew about it was what he told me when he asked me the question. I've learned a little more about it. But a member of the church where he was a young man was being influenced by someone he worked with that's in what's called the Jewish Roots. And it's one, they believe in Jesus, but basically they believe in Jesus and you live by the law of Moses under that. And of course, we have Seventh-day Adventists today. We have others who at least take parts of the Old Testament. So I decided, let's go back and let's re-examine that with a little broader perspective on the whole law. You look at Acts, the 11th chapter, and here is the first time the issue is raised. Somebody would say, well, why do you go 10 chapters of Acts without the issue being raised? There were no Gentile Christians until the very end of Acts 10, when Peter's gone to the house of Cornelius. And you will remember, in verse 48, he had commanded them to be baptized. That's Cornelius in his house. He gets back to Jerusalem, and look at the question that's raised, or the statement that's made. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. They don't say, you baptized these people. They say, you had association with uncircumcised people. We just don't do that. Peter himself had said, I've always thought it was unlawful to go in and eat with somebody, you know, who was not a Jew. It goes back to the time of Abraham. Since the time of Abraham, Genesis 17, this has been a line of demarcation. It divided the circumcision and the uncircumcision. That was the same thing as saying the Jew and the Gentile. It was a mark of difference, of delineation between them. And this, in chapter 11, it doesn't cause a lasting controversy because Peter recounts the events. And in the end, verse 18, They became silent and glorified God. They were good with it. But by the time we get to chapter 15, things are different. A few years have passed. The gospel has reached the city of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, they've gone out preaching. They're back in Antioch. And then it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" You can't be saved if you don't follow this practice. When Barnabas and Paul go to Jerusalem, verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" You go through your New Testament and you realize this was a dominant issue among first century Christians. In the book of Acts, you see it again very strongly in Acts 21. It is a very prevalent issue in the book of Romans. It comes up in 2 Corinthians. It basically is the book of Galatians. It's in Ephesians. It's in Colossians. It's in other books of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews. In chapter 2 of Galatians, look at what happens there. Paul recounts, said, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." And he basically calls it hypocrisy. And there's this confrontation before them all. He rebukes Peter to his face before the entire assembly. This was a critical issue. I want you to go back to Acts 15, and I want us to look at how it was dealt with in that first century. First thing I want you to notice is in verse 1, when they come up and say, "You cannot be saved unless you do this." Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Paul and Barnabas were having none of this. Most people are familiar with Galatians 1:8. "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed." The specific thing that was troubling the churches of Galatia was this issue. And Paul said, the man that would preach that's to be accursed. When people begin to change God's word and to add to God's word, there needs to be opposition. And there was opposition. Well, the folks in Antioch, they send Paul and Barnabas up there. Notice what happens, verse 4. "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute," and I'm going to stop right there. Peter's going to speak and look at that next. But I find it interesting here that they come and in some way the whole church is there, and those who are advocating for the requirement of this, they're given their opportunity to speak. They're given the opportunity to say, "This is what we believe." They spoke up. These who were, they were of the sect of the Pharisees, but they are believers. And there was a lot of dispute. But then look what happens next. You can argue and you can dispute, but then the Word of God settles things. And the Word and the action of God began to settle things. Peter speaks. "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" He's talking about going to the house of Cornelius. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." He is telling them here, you remember well. You remember that I went to the house of Cornelius and I didn't require them to be circumcised. I preached Jesus to them. I commanded them to be baptized, but I didn't preach circumcision, and God gave them the Holy Spirit. God gave His seal of approval without my having required them to be circumcised. And then, verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Referring to Acts 13 and 14 when Paul, and also probably their work in Antioch, but they'd gone around these cities preaching. God had worked miracles there. You can read of a few of them in Acts 13 and 14. And Paul and Barnabas are well known for not binding circumcision. And they said, "Don't you believe God was giving His approval to our mission, to our work?" So Peter's given the example of Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas have spoken. Verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James," and this would appear to be James, the brother of Jesus, "James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." James says, you've heard what Peter said. This is what the prophets said. He quotes from Amos. He mentions prophets plural. He only quotes one. But he said they all agree with this. He said we need to make it clear that there's not to be idolatry, there's not to be immorality. But God never required the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. Notice what happens next, though. Everybody agrees. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren." And it goes on, the letter just states what James had said. I want you to see where we are at this point. Apostolic authority has been given. They have spoken, this is what God said. These are God's ways of dealing. This is what the prophets said. And everybody's in agreement with that. And they send this letter out. And when they deliver it in chapter 15, there are 30 and 31, the people of Antioch rejoiced over its encouragement. That should have been the end of it. That should have been the last time that question ever arose. Because God had spoken. I mean, that's what, when Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James spoke, citing God's dealing with the Gentiles, citing the authority of the apostles, of the prophets. That should have been the end of it. But it wasn't the end of it. For some reason, it would keep coming up. I can't be certain that Galatians 2 comes later. It's hard to tell whether Galatians 2 is before Acts 15 or afterwards. But I want you to look at Philippians, the third chapter, just for a second. In Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 2, Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And he goes on to take on those preaching circumcision with some of the harshest language. He said, they're not about the circumcision, they're about the mutilation. It continued to be an issue. It shouldn't have been. What I want to do in the rest of the lesson is to leave behind that one particular issue that troubled them and just explore the relationship of the Christian to the whole law. Because I don't know anybody that is picking out that one issue that they were focusing on. But I know people today who would say, if you don't keep the Sabbath, then that's the mark of the beast. You may have seen the billboards. Drive down the interstate. You know, Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. You know, and other such things. And there are those who would tell us that we're not to eat any of the foods that are not taught there in Leviticus 14. We've got to keep kosher. We're to keep these holy days of that. There are people who look to the Old Testament as their authority for instrumental music, for infant membership. Let's look at that. What we have to see is that God had always intended there would be a new covenant. Because the covenant, go back to Exodus 19. When God made the Old Testament, gave the Old Testament, He didn't give it to the whole world. He gave it to one specific people. In Exodus 19, the Lord speaks as Israel has come to this. And He is telling Israel in verses 5 and 6, you will keep my covenant. You will be my holy nation. Verse 6, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God made a covenant with Israel. A covenant that was temporary. A covenant that was good. And it was holy. But it was only a shadow of what the reality was to be. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And if you're wondering, if you happen to look up here and you say, well, why does he have Genesis 22:18 there? Before God ever made that covenant with that one nation of Israel, He had already stated a promise that one day He would bless all the nations. Well, how will He bless all the nations? Will He incorporate them into that covenant that He's made only with Israel? Or will there be a new covenant for all the nations? Well, let's let the book of Hebrews answer that for us. Hebrews 7 is talking about the man Melchizedek, a man who was a priest before the covenant made with Israel. And he's saying Jesus is a priest. He's already said Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. Pick up at verse 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That goes back to the fact that Melchizedek had put a blessing on Abraham. And he was saying, Abraham, your physical father was less than Melchizedek the priest. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, you're going to have to watch carefully here. Watch his argument. The if and the then. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? His point is, if what we had under the law of Moses, the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, was enough and good enough, then we wouldn't have a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But he's already said we do. Then he says, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Here's the idea. If you want Jesus as your priest, you can't have the law of Moses. If you're going to change the priesthood from Levi to Jesus, and who doesn't want that? You know, given your choice, you want Aaron or do you want Christ? Well, who wouldn't take Christ? He says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus couldn't be a priest under that covenant made at Mount Sinai. So God was not going to bring people into that covenant. He had something better. He had a better priesthood. He had a better covenant in mind. Keep going, chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest who is appointed to offer both gifts and for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What is he saying? The law and its priesthood was just a shadow. It wasn't the reality. A shadow, it may give you an idea of the reality, but it's not what's real. He said, we've got something better, and that's why, coming to verse 7, well, let's pick up at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and then he begins to quote from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. What covenant is he replacing? He's replacing the one made when they came out of Egypt. He's bringing him a better covenant. And one of the things that people don't understand is that covenant was based upon and included the Ten Commandments. There are a lot of people, we don't keep, you know, all those Old Testament Levitical laws, but we keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Look at 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. 1 Kings 8, this is the dedication of the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the temple. Well, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, verse 9 says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. You see verse 9. There's nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone. Verse 21. I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord. Those two stone tablets, he said, are the covenant of the Lord. Can I give you one more passage? Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, and verse 13. Look at what it says. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, this, what I've just said, is something that most people do not understand or do not agree with. The Ten Commandments were the basis of the Old Testament covenant. That, he said, in the ark, there were two tablets of stone. He said, that's the covenant. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And when he said, I'm going to make a new covenant, he said he rendered the old covenant obsolete. So that God's done away with that. And we need to understand that. God never made the Old Testament law our standard. You remember what Peter said? That we don't want to bind this on them. Neither we nor our fathers were able to bear that yoke. Why would we put it on the Gentiles? The law of Moses, it had a purpose. It was to bring men to Christ. Look at Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Some of your translations say our schoolmaster. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're not under that tutor anymore. When Jesus died, he brought about that new covenant. Matthew 26:28. You know, I suppose it's only natural. I'm thinking remission of sins primarily. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Don't miss blood of the new covenant. God had been saying since Jeremiah's day explicitly, I'm going to make a new covenant. And Jesus said, when I shed my blood, it's for that new covenant. When they had made the new covenant back in Exodus 24, they'd sprinkled blood and said, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus said, now here's the blood of the new covenant. In Hebrews 9, in verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Folks, the cross changed everything. The cross was not just a better sacrifice. Most of you are familiar with Hebrews 10, where he said the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The cross is a lot more than that. It was a world changer. Look at a couple of passages, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Get the before and the after. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were, get this picture now, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You are away from the covenants of promise, away from that hope. Now you're near. How? For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He said there was something that separated Jew and Gentile. The law of commandments. A covenant that had been made only with Israel. The Philistines didn't have an Ark of the Covenant. The Assyrians didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. It was a covenant God made with Israel. And that law was a wall of separation broken down in Colossians 2. Starting at verse 11. In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Our Sabbatarian friends, Seventh-day Adventists, they would judge us for not keeping the Sabbath. They will rent billboards to say, that's the mark, Sunday worship's the mark of the beast. Those in this, that I alluded to earlier, the Jewish Roots movement, they would expect us to keep every Jewish feast. You know, as he says here, the festival, the new moon, the Sabbath, that's the yearly, the monthly, the weekly. They think we ought to keep all of that. God says, no. You don't keep kosher? Let no one judge you in food or drink. I don't keep kosher. I mean, I try to eat a relatively healthy lifestyle most of the time. But I'll enjoy a catfish once in a while. I'll eat a pork chop. And no man can judge for that because he's taken that out of the way. One last passage on this. Look at Romans 7. Just to show the taking away of the law and how thorough it is. And I think how shocking this is to some people. He uses, remember that analogy to marriage? About the husband and the wife. And you have to, only when the husband is dead can she marry another. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You're dead to the law to be joined to Christ. To try to hold to the law of Moses and to Christ is like a woman trying to have two husbands. It's adultery, he said. It's spiritual adultery what people are doing. In verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Where does the law say you shall not covet? Wasn't that the 10th commandment? The 10 commandments are not binding on us. Well, then where does that leave us? First of all, what it tells me, if I want to try to justify some practice, I better not try to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, it's in here. You know, I found instrumental music in the Psalms or in Chronicles. You know, I found infant membership. Or I'm going to bind the Sabbath. I'm going to bind these dietary laws. It's okay to have this separate priesthood. No. You're going to have to go to the New Testament. But when I say to somebody, you realize the Ten Commandments, they were for Israel. They're not our law today. The first response is usually, well, then you think it's okay to murder, to commit adultery, to steal, to bear false witness? Well, no. It was the same God. And it ought not surprise us when we come to the New Testament that the same God gave many of the same laws. You look at Galatians 5, where he talks about, and he contrasts not being under the law, verse 18, and then he condemns adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, murder, envy, drunkenness. You look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, you're to put away lying. Verse 28, you're not to steal. Verse 3, you're not to be involved in any kind of sexual immorality. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as of the New Testament. And you're going to see many of the same rules, the same regulations, the same commandments given. But I'm telling us, we need to look to the New Testament. What has God brought? Sometimes people say brought over. Let's just say, what has he taught in the New Testament? Well, then we just don't need the Old Testament, no. I like how Grant used Romans 15 tonight in the scripture reading for verse 4. It said, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. I don't look to the Old Testament to find my laws, my authorization for specific actions. But there's nothing like the power and the might and the majesty of God on display in the Old Testament, in creation, in the flood. The power of God to feed probably 2.5 million people every day except on the Sabbath in the wilderness. To bring water out of a rock. To part the Red Sea. Also the God that could bring down judgment in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah, on Uzzah and various others. Some of the prophetic pictures of the Messiah. And I'm not going to look at all those tonight. Maybe another lesson sometime. We'll just look at the value of the Old Testament as a lesson by itself. But the examples of faith and courage and failure. I mean, you just can't beat Hebrews 11 for an inspirational look at faith. Faith that every time was followed by a verb, meaning an action word. Faith built. Faith obeyed. Faith went out. Faith offered. That's great stuff. 1 Corinthians 10 does it the other way, though. 1 Corinthians 10 uses Old Testament examples as a warning. We can learn from them the consequences of disobedience. We may have different laws that God commands us to keep, but God's response to obedience or disobedience has always been the same. The New Testament didn't just appear out of thin air. When I talk about the Old Testament law being done away with, let's don't say, some people say, we don't need the old Bible, they'll call it. No. You will not understand God's revelation to you if you don't have some understanding of God's revelation to them. It's built, our understanding is built upon a knowledge of that. And I want us to remember that. But I also want us to remember, most importantly tonight, there are two testaments. One was given to Israel. One is given to us. There's invaluable help to be found in that Old Testament. But our authority, our authorization, our instruction, our permission, our commandments are found in the new. And let's go there for our study. But as I close, I will say this. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, you can go back before even the giving of the covenant to Israel. And the only thing that ever saved man was obedient faith. The commandments were different. You know, in the case of Noah, the command was to build an ark. That his faith had to be obedient in that. With Abraham, it was leave your homeland and go out. Offer your son. Under the law of Moses, it was different things. But whatever God says to us today, it's not enough to say, well, I believe God. We have to obey God. This evening, if you've never obeyed Him in baptism, won't you do that? If you've done that, but you're not walking in newness of life, renew your dedication. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing together tonight.